tonight we're reading Isaiah chapter 57. Let's go ahead and read it. Well, it's poetry, and it is not usual conversation. We're used to news presenters making it very simple. This happened, these guys did that, and this is the result. But here, God uses some seriously flowery language and puts people in their boxes and their corners, and it's a little uncomfortable. Dude, let's unpack this. Isaiah chapter 57. Coming out of another section of comfort and promise, now we're going to see that these idolaters, these wrong leaders, these Jewish guys who are running the show are not running it very well at all. And God says they're going to get theirs. At the same time, he says they're going to get what I want to give them. So God has a promise of punishment and a promise of restoration. And so it is possibly confusing if you are thinking in a singular way. God looks at sin, he says, oh, you're all sinners, and I don't like sin. But this whole month of Elul is a month in which we find ourselves getting ready to repent. So how do you get ready to repent? You repent. So we repent to get ready to repent. And that's a holy thing and a good thing at that. And once you get in the mindset that you need to repent, you're as good to go. Not because your sin is big or little, but because God is big and you are little. And he's going to take care of every one of us who humbles himself before him. He says that there's some real wrong activity going on, that tzaddik is avad, is perishing, like Abaddon, like ruin, perishing and destroying, being destroyed. The righteous man is getting wiped out and nobody cares. That's horrible. When ein ish sam alev, there's no man who puts it on his heart. We have to actively look for and find good in people. We have to actively look for and bring good people to our hearts and therefore pray for them. Today, I read again of another shooting, actually three shootings in the U.S., one in Oklahoma, one in this city, and one in that city. And it's happening in North Carolina, second day in a row. North Carolina, the county sheriff is a black man. The cop who shot a fellow was a black fella. The fellow who got shot is black. But the news only says police shot a black man. I think, well, they could have reported black man kills black man, but that's not news or to the media. And I look and think, well, wait a minute, who's who in this story? And who was killed in Oklahoma? Here's a guy just getting out of his SUV trying to deal with things. You know, they say, oh, he's got a book, oh, he's got a gun. Oh, there's all this noise out there, and all of us try to sift through it. You watch the JonBenet Ramsey newscast, killed in her own house. Yeah, for years they thought, oh, it's the parents, and then for sure it's the father. Because as soon as they announce something, he goes downstairs, everybody else goes upstairs for a full search. I mean, the story, when was the Ramsey girl killed? 10, 20 years ago? Yeah, 20 years ago. So it's odd that it's come back. So it has. That's all right. What's God saying to us about righteous people? He's saying, put them on your heart. Take their consideration as yours. Care about people. In a world when, in Isaiah's day, they were getting roughed up and a bit dismissed. In a world when the righteous are kind of filtering off from the mainstay, he says, no, you take good people and bring them to your heart. You let pain still happen to you. Whether it's the brother in the Ramsey case or someone else, it was weird watching him smiling the whole time he's talking about the death of his kid sister. I don't know, it just was socially awkward.
Yeah, it was.
All right, I'm thinking of the mother who was chided for so long and so many times. People were assuming that the mother was responsible. The mother killed her, and she's, oh, I'm so weepy. And everybody was already judge and jury. I look at the penalty of quick deciding without facts as folly on our part, whether it's the O.J. Simpson case, which was also 1996. Anyway, 20 years ago. If we look at these civil cases or capital cases and we say, oh, I know, because I've listened to that one guy's side, or that this guy presents himself well on TV. But righteous people are hurting. Now, get off the television. Now let's talk about guys just walking down the street who are Joe ordinary people. and how we should take people into our hearts and care about people. That's what he's saying, that righteous people are just kind of diminishing and nobody cares. So what's he calling us to? Care. He's calling us to care. Devout men are taken away while nobody understands. So give yourself to the pain, and it's costly. Give yourself to the pain of compassion, of really caring about somebody who's hurting, probably from an injustice, much more than you are. We're kind of subsumed with ourselves. That's a typical human error. And God is saying, no, 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 I want people to care about those who are righteous and devout. What's devout men? Anshei chesed, men of chesed, covenant love and compassion and kindness. Those are the people, we're translating it as devout, but it's more than a chesed, more than being a chesed, it's somebody who's merciful. Merciful people are taken away while nobody is even understanding. Taken away from evil. So when we watch, whether it's a real story like that we have nothing to do with, like a Brad and Angelina divorce, are we all sad? I don't know why we watch these celebrity things. You know, the real people who live next door to you, real people who are around the corner, whom you meet at the congregation or the church. I wonder what's going on with that guy. He seems to be sitting in the corner. He seems to not have it. There's something going on. We have to be looking for them, whoever they are. Even though sometimes, and we all feel this way at times, I wish somebody would come up and put their arm around me. I'm kind of one of these, you know, righteous people that's perishing. Hello! don't do that. Let God provide for you while you go provide for others. Self-pity is a lousy party to invite people to, so be careful on that. At the same time, I understand, and we have to look out for each other. So let's do that and be committed to that. All right, verse 2. He rests into peace, they rest in their beds, each one walked in his upright way. So some people are resting in their beds, but he's saying, verse 3, look, listen how close this is to a cuss word, you son of a sorceress. That's what he's saying, and you're an offspring of a adulterer and a prostitute. This would be as close to the English son of a pretty bad person that you can get in Isaiah. There is no hope religiously for someone whose parentage is an adulterer and they commit fornication. I mean, he's a bastard. That's not the Aussie word bastard, which is a good name. Weird for an American to say that. But it's the classic use of the word bastard, which is no good. In fact, my father, I don't know if your father ever did this, but my father used to call Jesus Yoshki Pandri, little Jesus, the bastard, meaning he was illegitimate, meaning he was not of proper yichus, because he was of a mother who was allegedly a virgin, ha ha ha, and a Roman soldier who raped her. That was the story my father, just the last generation, had been taught as a child. I was taught that as a child, but I didn't actually own it as much as my father did. That's what he's calling all these, not every Jew, but a lot of Jewish people. Pretty ugly. These, however, are the rebels who are called to line up by some outside observers. These are insults that talk about who they are. Remember, God has, in earlier chapters in the 50s, he said, look to Abraham, your father. Go back to the rock from which you were hewn. He's appealing to the Jewish people, say, look, that's where you guys got started. These fellas, who are offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute, have worse beginnings. He's not saying they have any call. These are people who are slipping and whose roots are really pagan. Verse 4, against whom do you jest? Look what they do. They open their mouth wide and stick out their tongue. You see a little kid doing that? That kind of thing. And that's what happens when you're full of yourself and God's calling you to repentance and you don't want to, you blame the messenger. I don't know how many times in the last few weeks I've been hearing it from unbelievers that I'm being sexist, racist, genderist, I'm being a homophobe, I'm being all kinds of things because I believe in biblical morality. Now, I believe in biblical morality, not Christian values, not American values, not Western values. I believe in biblical morality, that we ought to live like that. Now, if an unbeliever doesn't live like that, doesn't bother me at all because they don't believe. So I had a girl yesterday tell me, she read a post on my Facebook. It wasn't anything I wrote, but it was something someone else wrote that I didn't knock back. That, I mean, she, this girl that I'm referencing, had had a homosexual relationship for 5 years with a girl that just broke up earlier this year. I don't know this woman very well. I'm just getting to know her over time. And I did not knock back someone who said that homosexuality was error and that Jesus wasn't in favor of that. Therefore, this woman thought that I was saying of her that she is less of a person than someone who is not homosexual. I thought, that is an interesting pull out of a phrase I didn't use. And I think something else is going on with her because, you know, she's so touchy. She's so bruisable. I said, I get it. And I wanted to affirm her that God loves her. And I wanted to say, I love you, but I didn't want her to take that weird. But I wanted to say, look, I don't think of you less. I think you're a whole person. Well, you think I'm going to hell. And I said, yeah, but it has nothing to do with being homosexual. Homosexuality experienced or practiced doesn't send anyone to hell, nor does being heterosexual keep you out of hell. What gets you into heaven? Faith in Jesus. There's nothing else. God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him should not perish and have everlasting life. Practicing homosexuality is not an authorization for you to go to hell. And stopping homosexuality doesn't get you to heaven. Yeah, well, the question then is, what did Paul say to the Corinthians? And how does that fit with what I just averred as faith, which is our entree into heaven? And there are people who are serious Bible students, serious believers in God, who seriously have what's called same-sex attraction. If they don't act on that and don't practice homosexuality, good on them. Then they are on their way into heaven. If they continue to practice same-sex activities and relationships, then it's really in question what their faith looks like. I'm not the judge, I'm not the jury, and I don't have to sort that. However, if they don't practice it, they will not have to worry. All that to say that sometimes when we tell people that there are biblical values, let's honor our parents, let's not murder people, let's honor families and not commit adultery, make sure that we're not coveting. Obviously, it sounds like the Ten Commandments. If we keep these and keep the Sabbath like we talked of last week, and this honor of the name of the Lord, if we keep all that going, then we're explaining to a darkened world that there's hope. I'm not saying I'm better than you are. That's ridiculous. But some people respond with our emphasis on biblical values, with sticking out the tongue, with opening their mouth wide and calling us any number of names. Against, aren't you children of rebellion, offspring of deceit? I mean, this is, what do they call you at work? Or what do they call you in the neighborhood? Oh, here comes the holy religionist. Here comes Holy Joe or Holy Joanna, Holy Jane. You know, I mean, they're going to call us names. Well, there you go. I guess that's my lot. I'll take it. As long as I don't think, you son of an adulterous woman. As long as I don't come back at them with my name calling. As long as I realize, hey, they're not giving this to me personally. You know, it's funny. I play golf with guys, and it's random who I play with. Sometimes I just rock up to a course and get joined up with several fellows. And after a few holes, there will be that moment where they say, so, what do you do for crust? What do you do for work? And I say, well, it depends how early in the round it is, but I'll usually just say, oh, I'm a minister, or I'm a missionary, or something like that. And I would say 9 out of 10 times, immediately, one of the guys will say, oops, I shouldn't have cussed on the second hole. You know, whatever it was. Their first and only go-to sin is cussing. And I say, yeah, you probably shouldn't have, but that's not your worst sin. That's my standard line. Because they think that cussing is the worst, or that's their first point of call. Oh, I shouldn't have drunk that much if we're on the 16th hole by the time they ask me. But I always say, no, your greatest sin is your unbelief, or actually your faith in yourself instead of in God. I mean, that's our greatest sin, isn't it? Is unbelief. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What's the sin but unbelief? And we are so full of faith that unbelief doesn't seem to make sense unless we realize it's faith in ourselves that we have, or faith in our idols, as these guys had in chapter 57, or faith in the sorcerer, or faith in the system. But what's an idol? When you really think about it, it's your go-to place when you need help. Mm. Where do you go? If you go to God, cool. What if I say, hey, you've got 12 hours to make a decision about X, and you say, oh, I better call a friend. Well, right there, your friend is your advisor, I get that, but he's your go-to player. It's an idol. I'm not saying you can't ask friends. Of course, that'd be ridiculous. But your first place where you go is your number one God. And if you go to the Ouija board or to the, you know, the random nature of Buddhist sticks tossed in front of a temple, yeah, well, there's your God. But if you go to the living God and talk to him in quiet and private and say, Lord, I really need help, and you get this idea, yeah, I think I should call Bob or Tom, or I'm going to call Ezra, I'm going to ask Keith, hey, maybe he's got some. When we do those things, then that's subsidiary to the real God, and that's sensible and safe. But if it's your first place you go to, or I'm going to go look at my horoscope in the back of Women's Daily, you know, if you do that, or weekly, if you do that, then that's your God. And that's folly. Verse 5, who inflame yourselves among the oaks under every luxuriant, slaughter the children in the ravine. These are actually brooks. Nachala is a torrent, it's a brook. And the clefts of the crag, it's another Safe Haslaim. It's a nice alliteration. These are natural places where people would develop idols and place idols and go worship at those idol places. Idolatry was rampant. Under a luxuriant tree, wow, this must be a place where God has blessed. I better go there and seek advice from heaven. Dangerous. All these are pagan rites. Burning under the green tree refers to sexual orgies in pagan garden shrines. So it's pretty widespread. Yeah, child sacrifice.
Child sacrifice.
Yeah, very common in Canaanite rituals. And Phoenicians, who were where the Gaza Strip is today. Very full of these pagan practices, very much wrong. And so the verb right in verse 4 that describes all this, which is idolatry, is jesting. Taking God not so seriously. Verse 6, again, this idea of the smooth stone portion, the lot, poured out a drink offering, again, a kind of pagan worship, made a grain offering. Should I relent concerning these? The Hebrew word nacham, meaning comfort, like nachamu, like that introduced chapter 40, and which I think three times, maybe more, in the King James is translated repent. Should I repent? Should I stop practicing my religion, says God? Should I quit being God because you want to go out and find other gods? That's not how I work, he says. I'm still God. So here are all these Jewish people participating in false worship in the cults that were for the dead. You don't get it. And I wonder, there was a big deal back, wow, you probably were just born when Dungeons and Dragons were coming out. And D&D became a hugely popular sport for young people. Go like Pokemon Go in its day. And you'd enter into all kinds of strange behaviors and personas to fight the enemy. And they had all names for all their companions. So dangerous to move from the imagination, which young people should have and old people should still have. We should still dream dreams and still come up with ideas and clever ideas about what we want to do in life and be in life and with whom we want to hang and how to have fun at a party without grog. But it's a short step from that kind of imagination to devilish imagination. My friend Matt Restucia just wrote a book on this last year called Imagination. He lives in New Jersey, and it was wonderful for me to read, to see the creativity that God wants all people to have. That's stuck in our minds somewhere. Go ahead, let it loose within boundaries. Let it loose within the confines of a biblical narrative so that we don't go off into a devilish mind wandering. Verse 7, on a high and lofty mountain you've made your bed. And there, again, the same idea of to offer sacrifices. That's where they would go, wasn't it? To go up into the hills, behind a door. And even, what does it say? and the doorpost, verse 8, Al mezuzot beitecha uvisharecha, on the doorposts of your house, on your gates. So this idea of even the doorpost, you've set up your sign. Behind the door and the doorpost, you've set up your sign. But these are contrary signs. These aren't God signs.
Yes.
These are symbols that we use to appeal to foreign gods. And even though God had said, write these words, Al mezuzot beitecha, on the doorposts of your house, most people don't write God's word on their doorposts. That'd be kind of cool, though, to have, you know, Bible verses written up there. Most of us have the mezuzah, the little jewelry piece, and inside it is a text. I don't know what you have on your mezuzahs, but I've encouraged people, and we did it at our house when the kids were all small, that they wrote, they told me their favorite Bible quote, whatever it was. Of course, Anne was the youngest at the same time as Nate was the oldest, and I'm not sure. I don't even know what's in that mezuzah that we've got at the house. But all we've got several mezuzahs. The one where all three kids and Patty and I put our favorite Bible verses. We typed it on the smallest font and cut it out with scissors and rolled it up and stuck it inside that little mezuzah. And it's there to this day. Anne, my youngest, used to write Bible verses on her ceiling in chalk. Yeah, you've seen that? Oh, yeah, I thought it was pretty clever. One, she's tall enough to reach the ceiling. But that's a good way to remind yourself of God's word. Some people buy posters and put Bible verses, you know, there are Bible verse posters. And some, you'll see them on Facebook, put Bible quotes on beautiful scenery with skiing or, you know, mountain scenes or just a beautiful beach. I am with you, says the Lord. You know, whatever it is. And you put that Bible verse up on your wall. And whenever you see it, you say, yeah, the Lord is good to me, or he's strong on my behalf, or be still and know that I'm God. Whatever it is that reminds you to think about God, you do that. What the pagan guys were doing in this case was exactly not that. They did not write God's word on their mezuzot. They set up other signs. And what does God say in verse 8? They're far removed from me. Uncovered yourself from the protection of the Almighty. Made your bed wide, made an agreement, loved their bed, looked on their manhood. You had sex in deviant ways. Yeah, you got to wonder what that phrase, looked on their, it says manhood, but the Hebrew word is yad, looked on their hand, which was it last week? Was the word memorial. Yeah, it can be any number of things. The interpreters here say you've looked on their manhood. Whatever it is, it's, I think, aberrant sexual activity. And you've paid good money for it. Verse 9, you've journeyed to the king with oil, increased your perfume, sent your envoys a great day, made them go down to Sheol. You know, you're trying to buy some favors. You're trying to buy some political alliance, trying to make things good again. I mean, this was the theme of the 20s and 30s of Isaiah. And it was the theme of the Judeans and the Israelites vis-a-vis the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Egyptians and the Edomites. We got in trouble because we said, well, we better protect ourselves against, and we said against the foreign invaders. What we meant was against the plans of God, because we've been mucking up so badly, we better protect ourselves and get better alliances. Yeah, that's not going to work. You've increased your perfumes and sent envoys, but you can't buy people off. It's not going to work. Governments are not going to be impressed with you, because I'm going to pull the plug on you. This is God who's not happy with their pagan apostasy. You were tired out by the length of the road. You didn't say, it's hopeless. You found renewed strength, therefore you didn't faint. So you even bolstered yourself with false stuff. Ephesians chapter 2, if you would look there, that would be good. Ephesians 2. You were dead. This is Paul's summary. Okay, Ephesians, I'm talking to former corpses, and I'm walking in a former cemetery. You guys used to live here. You formerly walked according to the way of the world, to the course of this world, according to, who's the prince of the power of the air? That's Satan. Of the spirit that's now, look at the word, working in the sons of disobedience. The Greek word is energized. The sons of disobedience are energized by the demons, by the spirit of the prince of the power of the air. And I see this over and over again. people who are, I'm just so tired. Well, I do have time to go party. And I do, I just don't think I can come to visit with, you know, you. But I am going to go out to the footy match and be energized and be made alive because, you know, it's great and we're going to win on Friday or Saturday or whatever. There's something about the energizing in darkness. And I'm not saying going to the footy match is darkness. What I'm saying is we can get all kinds of energy. The Greek word is working. Sorry, the English word is working in Ephesians 2:2. This strength that comes from somewhere else to do things that don't bring God pleasure. And it doesn't surprise me when people tell me that they're exhausted and I can't come to the Bible class. I'm exhausted and I can't meet with you. I'm exhausted. Rosh Hashanah, I'm just going to sleep in. And all of a sudden then we see them and they're out for a jog. What is that about? Well, they're energized by not the Holy Spirit, because if it were the Holy Spirit, they'd go and do holy things. Again, nothing wrong with jogging, nothing wrong with going to the footy match. I'm just saying, when you make a choice to deliberately go against that which you think is the right or holy or good thing to do, you are being energized by the wrong spirit. Back to Isaiah. Verse 10 of Isaiah 57, you were tired out by the length of the road. I'll never get so tired. Yet you didn't say it's hopeless. You found renewed strength. There it is, energized by the sons of disobedience. And that's why you didn't faint or get sick or entreat. Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and didn't remember me and never gave me a thought? Was I not silent even for a long time so you didn't fear me? Because God is quiet about judgment, he doesn't always jump on you. You make a mistake, he doesn't smack you. He doesn't do that. He's patient with us. He wants our natural conscience and heart to catch up. And, oh, that wasn't good. And he's going to gently lead us, not smash us. He's not that mean-spirited boss in the Meryl Streep movie when she was the Devil Wears Prada, remember? He's not like that at all. He's a gentle, kind, merciful God. So we lie and don't remember him, and we got away with it, so phew, and we don't give him another thought. Well, no, that's not the way it works. His patience is not meaning he's forgotten. It means he's waiting till appropriate time. I'll declare your righteousness and your deeds, but that ain't going to help you. They won't profit you. Let your collection, verse 13, when you cry out, when you realize, when you're at the end of your rope and you know that things are closing in, I'll tell you what, I think I might let your idols deliver you. How's that going to work out for you? Not too well at all, that's right. And this is an open call by the living God to us to wake up and smell the coffee. Isn't that wonderful? He doesn't say, you clods, I can't stand you. He says, look, you've done it all wrong. I'm going to try to help you. Just because I didn't jump on you the first and second and fifth time, doesn't mean I don't love you. Doesn't mean I don't want you to be mine. It'll be said, verse 14, build up, prepare the way. Which sounds like John the Baptist, wasn't it? In chapter 40, we learned it earlier. Get every obstacle out of the way of my people. Because here's what Ram Vanisa says. And he's called himself that several times now in the book. The high and lofty one. And look at this phrase. Shochein Ad lives forever. Shochein Ad Morom V'Kadosh. Early morning prayer. The one who lives forever. What a beautiful phrase to call the Almighty. Not just somebody who's, you're really strong, you're really powerful, you're really cool. You live forever. Nobody's going to get away with anything. And you're a forever alive God. In other words, he wants me to experience life. Not just today, not just next week or when I die, but forever. What a beautiful welcome from the one who lives forever, whose name is holy. In other words, you know, that's my character, it's who I am. And I dwell up there, and with the contrite and lowly. That's just so bizarre and so against the grain of normalcy. We think that the mighty, like Donald Trump, are supposed to rule. And God says, no, it's the poor. No, it's the humble. It's the contrite. It's the ones who are broken in spirit. Those are the ones I don't despise. I'm welcoming anybody who's kind of on the edge, in fact, the fringes, in fact, the ones nobody notices. You're my kind of people. That's the God who lives forever, who's the almighty, like the mighty Oz, who isn't so impressed with all the mighty wicked witches. He's impressed with people who have a real heart for him. That's got to bless you guys. That's got to be something you take to the bank. In order to revive the spirit of the lowly, make chai again. and revive the heart of the contrite. So he uses that word in verse 15 about chayot ruach, brings to life and gives chay to the spirit of people, and who brings life to the lev, to the heart of nidkaim, of the contrite. I'm not going to contend forever, he says. So there's a time, I'm going to battle you, I'm going to try to change you, I'm going to try to make you into my kind of person. I won't always be angry. You got a dad who was kind of able to berate your older brother. Oh, I'm just thinking out loud. If you had a dad who never seemed to be happy, and to hear this out of the Almighty, I'm not going to be upset for it. I'm not going to beat you guys forever. I'm not going to always be angry. The spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of those whom I've made. Look, I hid my face. I was angry. I turned away, but I'll heal him. Verse 8, I will heal him. I've seen his ways. I'll heal him. His ways, those were like in chapter 53. Each of us has turned to his own way. I've seen those ways. You did all wrong. Hey, I'm going to heal you. This is a personal God who gets so involved with us. He'll lead us and restore comfort to him and to his mourners. To mourners, well, that's exactly what Yeshua said in the Beatitudes, isn't it? Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. He looks down on the lowly, on the hurting, and he says, yep, you're my people. Here's that phrase in verse 19, Horei Nuv. He's creating the praise of the lips, Fatayim's. He's creating praise on our lips. That is awesome. He gives us a song. Isaiah is sometimes called the great singing prophet. I think Zephaniah probably would be better, but this word creating, bore, in verse 19, is usually reserved for physical creation, but here it's about peace, and he's going to make it all work. What's he going to make work? Look at verse 19. Peace to him who's far and to him who's near. Who's far, who's near? It's far. Gentiles. Yeah. That's it. Jews are near, Gentiles are far. And we see that in Ephesians again. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, it says, remember, verse 12, you were at that time separate from Messiah. He's talking to Gentiles. 2:11, you Gentiles in the flesh. Remember that formerly you Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember, you were at that time separate from Messiah, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That sounds like a classic outsider. But now, in Messiah Yeshua, you who were formerly far off have been brought near. Not because Jews said, yeah, we're going to negotiate. Not because God said, yeah, never mind, I was wrong. Brought near by what method? By the blood of Messiah, for he himself is our peace. There's one way for those who are far off to be brought near, and those who are near to be brought nearer, and that's the blood of Messiah. When Yeshua died for our sins, he took away the separation. He took away the problem of selfishness, called sin, in which we found ourselves. So Gentiles, yep, you were naturally far, far from God. And Jews, we've been naturally far from God by our practice of idolatry and pagan stuff. He says, everybody can be brought near by the blood of Yeshua. Forgiveness that God gives us is so awesome. So if you're listening online and you're saying, I wonder, why is he talking about idolatry? Why is he talking? Because you are far away and God wants to bring you back. Not because he forgets, did I used to like Melvin? I don't know, bring him. It's not a forgetful God. He's a God who chooses to forget because of the forgiveness he extends in Messiah. Back to Isaiah. Peace to those who are far and those who are near, says the Lord, verse 19, and I will heal him. But the wicked, they're going to stay far away. This is Harasha'im. These are the wicked people. Like the tossing sea, can't be quiet, waters toss up, refuse and mud. I mean, these are guys who are inconsolable because they know their own sin. And what does God say? There's no peace. Ein shalom. There's no peace for the wicked. I know some people misquote this and say there's no peace for the weary. You ever heard that? No peace for the, no rest for the weary. Well, that may be true, but that's not the quote. There's no peace for the wicked. And what that means is that wicked people, when they practice wickedness, are not going to find the comforter. If you want peace, doesn't mean you have to be perfect. It just means you have to turn and repent. And by the blood of Yeshua, be brought near to the Prince of Peace. And when that happens, what happens? You get peace. So there's no peace for the wicked. There is peace for the repentant wicked. It's not like the righteous people, yo, we're righteous and you're wicked, like the girl said to me last night. No. She's not a wicked one because of homosexuality, and I'm not a righteous one because I'm not homosexual. I'm righteous because of faith in the blood of Messiah, and she can get there, and God will extend that to her as well and to any of your friends, etc. That's Isaiah 57.